Well, good evening, brethren and sisters, and welcome to our midweek Bible class, which Brother Gary will shortly deliver for us. Thank you, Brother Gary, for your attendance here and helping us understand these seals, which is great. Well, I'm very confident, if the pastor's anything to go by, that we're going to have a very uplifting and a very informative class this evening, and surely our Brother Gary's going to lead us in the in the relevant section of the sixth seal. He's asked that we might read as a basis for his remarks, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through to 17. So that is an introduction. Thank you, Brother Gary.
Thanks, Brother Steve, and well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. So that was the first bit of interaction that Brother Steve was referring to, and you failed. So, good evening. Hey, there we go. So we come back to this really fascinating consideration of the sixth seal. And so last time, we've still left our brothers and sisters who had endured such terrible persecution under the fifth seal, crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge?" So this is verse 10 of Revelation chapter 6. "How long, O Lord, holy and true..." Actually, that's your one, sorry.
COVID safe.
"How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so our brothers and sisters are still waiting for vengeance, and they're actually going to see that come to pass tonight. Way back then, we'll see it come to pass tonight. And so we've got the sixth seal, and just a very quick refresher, as we have been through it a few times. The sixth seal, we saw that there was a lot of import in the great earthquake, and that there are only three great earthquakes in the book of Revelation. So what was the first one? This is not a trick question. French Revolution's in there somewhere, but this one over here in chapter 6 is the first one. Second one, 11 verse 13, is a French Revolution. Thanks, Brother Jai. And the third one in chapter 16, verse 18. Armageddon, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking for things that substantially change the status quo of the earth. And the events of this one, of the sixth seal, is something that substantially alters the heavens and the earth of Revelation. We saw, didn't we, that the heavens meant the ruling powers, the earth meant the people, and how that the sun stood for the political rulership, the moon stood for the religious rulership. Remember, the moon got its power, its glow from the sun, and so the political powers allowed the religious powers to have their position, and how that the stars were the ruling people of the time. And we saw that very graphically, that the sun sun becomes black, and so the politics of the time is darkened. The moon becomes as blood, so religion bleeds. And what was the religion of the day? The religion of the day was paganism. So remember that our brothers and sisters who were trying to be a witness to the truth of God had been incredibly persecuted under the fifth seal, under Diocletian and Galerius and others. And we saw that the stars, so the important people, were due to fall to the earth. And how was this going to be done? Well, it was going to be done with a mighty wind. And so we're looking for some military intervention. And the result of that was going to be quite expansive, because heaven and earth itself was going to be rolled away. So if we look at our diagram, there's going to be a huge earthquake. Right, the sun is going to become black, the moon was going to become as blood, the stars were going to fall from heaven, and even the heavens itself were going to be rolled away to be replaced by something else. And so the political, religious, and social order of the day is going to be upset. There's going to be monumental change in the earth. And what was the extent? Well, it was going to affect everybody. As it says there, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man and woman. Nobody was going to be unaffected by this. And so what's the plan for tonight, God willing? Well, we actually want to give some additional historical context Again, remember last time there was historical context of the fifth seal, which was more relevant to the sixth seal. We want to give some of that context again tonight, and then, God willing, we want to complete the sixth seal. And so a bit of a recap, but going forward as well. Remember, the sixth seal concerns this man, who has a remarkable effect, remarkable impact on the world, the Emperor Constantine. But what about the context of the fifth seal? And what we want to have a look at is the family intrigue of the fifth seal. And so we're dealing solely with the Western Roman Empire for the moment. And so we have Maximian. So remember who he was? He was the what in the West? Remember, we had two positions, the Caesar and the Augustus. Which was a more important one? Augustus was a more important one, that's right. And he was the first Augustus. And who was the person on the right-hand side of the screen that's not there? Diocletian. Well done, Diocletian. So remember, they were the first two Augusti of the Tetrarchy of the Fifth Seal. Right? And so the first Caesar of the Tetrarchy was Constantius the First. He had a very pale complexion and was known as Constantius Chlorus, as an aside, but he was the first Caesar. And so if we just remove the pictures, because we're going to need some room over here. So there we've got Maximian and Constantius. So Constantius marries a woman called Helena, and together they have a son called Constantine, and that's the Constantine that we're talking about. But around about AD 293, when he was going to be elevated to the Caesar, he wasn't the Caesar beforehand, he was selected as a Caesar. And so Maximian and Diocletian go and want to make sure that there's some loyalty, and as the saying goes, blood is thicker than water. And so Maximian has a daughter, and we've spoken about this a bit before, so her daughter's name is Theodora. And so they're going to decide that it's a good idea for a political marriage. And so Constantius has got to divorce Helena, and he goes and marries Theodora. And Constantius is around about 38 when he goes and marries Theodora, and Theodora is 18 at the time. So 20-year age gap. And they have three sons and three daughters. And we don't want to go through all of them. The ones that we want to put up on the screen are these three: Anastasia, Flavia Julia Constantia, and Julius Constantius. So they had a thing about Constantine and Consts. All right, it gets better. Let's wait and see. All right. So Constantine, well, he, the dotted line, you're not too sure. He may have married, or it may have been a consort of his, has a relationship with his Minervina, and they have a son called Crispus. And Crispus is born somewhere between AD 295 and AD 305. All right, so now that's a bit odd, isn't it? What's odd about that? Compared to all the other dates of birth that we've gone through in this class. It's not very precise, okay? There's a reason for that. There's actually quite a remarkable reason for that, and we're going to see that reason in 2 weeks' time. So they have the son Crispus. And in around about AD 306, Constantine assumes the throne. And remember, we spoke about that last time. Now, bear in mind that in AD 305, Diocletian and Maximian step aside, and somebody else goes and decides that they want to be a ruler as well, and it's the son of Maximian, Maxentius. And so what better way to go and make sure that there's some loyalty between different sparring emperors than an arranged marriage? And so Maxentius thinks, well, it worked for Dad. And perhaps Constantine thinks the same. And lo and behold, Maximian's actually got another daughter, Flavia Maximia Fasta, who's generally known as Fasta. And so there's another arranged marriage, and so you talk about history repeating itself. Constantine goes and ends off the relationship with Minervina and goes and marries Fausta. And they have, any ideas how many?
Three
sons, three daughters. This is amazing. And at this time, so Constantine is round about 33, and Fausta is round about 17. Okay, so it's quite remarkable how history repeats itself. And if Crispus was born in AD 295, as most historians think that he was, acknowledging that there's some doubt about that, if he was born around about AD 295, he's about 2 to 3 years younger than Fausta. Right. So there's a reason I'm telling you that as well, and you've got to wait 2 weeks to find that out. So their three sons and three daughters, Constantine II, Constantius II, Constans, and Helena is four of them. We don't really need to worry about the other two. And the reason why we've got Helena there is, well, just as a matter of interest, Julius Constantius had a son whose name was Julian, and he was the last non-Christian emperor of the Roman Empire in AD 361 to 363, and Julian and Helena marry. Right? So, and that, by the way, is actually the end of, and when I was actually preparing this, I was thinking the dynasty of Constantine, but it's not really the dynasty of Constantine, it's actually the dynasty of Constantius, really. Right, but he's the last of the line of Constantius on the throne. Constance, Constantius, and Constantine, and Crispus as well, actually, become Caesars and emperors. It becomes a bit sticky along the way. So those are the ones that we actually want to keep our eyes on for the rest of the evening, and we can probably add Maxentius in there as well. So that's just a bit of family intrigue in the fifth seal, because remember when we get to the sixth seal, who were the rulers of the sixth seal? There were three of them. First one's got to be easy. Constantine and Maxentius and with the L, Lys. He was a bit licentious, but he was actually called Licinius. Licinius, okay, so there's Constantine in the west, Licinius in the east, and Maxentius in the middle. And so, have we ever heard of Maxentius before? Where does his name ring a bell, apart from tonight? So, hold that thought. So, Maxentius, who is Constantine's brother-in-law, in the middle. And so where does Maxentius ring a bell? Well, recall that in three campaigns, or in three battles, in 312 AD, they come to the walls of Rome, Constantine and his troops come to the walls of Rome against his brother-in-law, and he has this vision, conquering this sign of the cross, along with, don't forget the other gods as well. All right, he has this cross in the Battle of Milvain Bridge. Remember that Maxentius comes out, the bridge collapses, Maxentius is drowned, they go and fish him out the river, and to make sure he's really, really dead, Constantine goes and chops his head off, goes and sticks it on a pole, and goes and parades it through the city of Rome. And so Maxentius is out the way. And you can just imagine, so we're starting to get some adjustments to the family trees here. Just imagine the conversation when he got home. And Fausta, hi honey, how was your day? Well, really great day. Yeah, I had a battle, I got hold of your brother, I chopped his head off, I put his head in the pole. So, and how do you think Fausta would have gone with that? Well, Fausta is also quite interesting because just a few years before, when Maxentius had seen the tetrarchy start to go a bit pear-shaped, he'd been approached and had plotted to try and overthrow Constantine. And it came to Fausta's attention, and she actually went and told her husband, And it was another one of those days. Hi, honey, what did you do today? Well, guess what I did to your dad. So Maximian is either murdered or forced to commit suicide by Constantine. So very, very brutal times. Right, so the family tree is getting altered already in 312. And Maxentius, and this, as we said in AD 310, he's already off the scene. So we can go and collapse the family tree a bit further. So by this stage, we've got Constantine in the west and Licinius in the east. And so we keep on with the family intrigue here. But there's some other things that are starting to happen as well. Because Constantine, remember, he had said, in this sign, go forth and conquer. And all of a sudden, being a Christian is not such a bad thing, because it was under this banner that the battle was won. And so Christians started getting more recognition against the pagans. And so we're starting to see the cry of the fifth seal being answered, that revenge was taken on those who punished the Christians, of which Maxentius was one. Revenge was starting to be taken on those who punished the Christians. And then what we have in 313 AD, so this is squared in the sixth seal, which goes from around about 612 to 624, we have the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And it's an edict that is signed by Constantine and Licinius. And this is actually viewed, it's basically a recapitulation of the Edict of Toleration, which Galerius published in AD 311. So if you remember that one, that was when Galerius had a really awful necrotic bowel cancer. And at the end of it, with the Edict of Toleration, he went and gave clemency to the Christians and said, please don't go and beat them up, and Christians, please pray for the peace of the empire. So the Edict of Milan is a restatement of the Edict of Toleration, but with a difference. Something's added. This is commonly presented as the first great act of Constantine as a Christian emperor. And why is it presented as that? Well, because the property that was confiscated under the fifth seal is now returned to Christians. By this edict, they start getting their goods back. Can you imagine how, you know, starting to get your homes back, starting to get all your possessions back? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this such a blessing from God? We can imagine the conversations that happened around the dinner table, how that God was in control, and finally what we had under the last few years has been done away with. But is Christianity the motivation for the position? So what else does it say? When you see that this is being granted to Christians by us, your worship will know that we have also conceded to other religions the right of open and free observance of their worship for the sake of peace of our times, that each one may have the free opportunity to worship as he pleases. This regulation is made that we may not seem to detract from any dignity of any religion. So this is actually not just about Christianity. It's about restoring the property of Christianity. But it's actually about you can worship anything you like. A bit like our times, isn't it, Brother John? And what is the reason why he is doing this? Constantine was a politician first, for the sake of the peace of our times. And so he realized that there was this constant needle between pagans and Christians. And he's now got a very large following of Christians, but he doesn't want to upset the pagans. And as we mentioned last time, he goes, you know, in this sign, go forth and conquer. And the next day after conquering, he goes and offers an offering to an idol. So he doesn't want to offend anybody. So, the Edict of Milan. What else happens in this time? What better way to actually go and, you know, seal the Edict of Milan and to go and seal the bonds between the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, the Western Empire with Constantine as its ruler and Licinius in the Eastern Empire? What better way to go and put a stamp of approval, another stamp of approval on this Edict of Milan by an arranged marriage. And so who's the lucky prize winner for this particular round? Well, that is Flavia Julia Constantia. And so Constantine goes and marries his half-sister off to Licinius. And so Licinius is now Constantine's brother-in-law. You kind of wonder, you've just got to wonder whether you thought that this was really a good idea in view of what happened with the last brother-in-law of Constantine. But be that as it may, they together have a son who is Licinius II. And so that is in AD 313. And so things continue just for a little bit, and things seem to be going okay. And they've got their court officials and for Licinius. So there's Licinius II. Licinius, he's got this court official called Senecio. So he's not a relative, but Senecio does have a relative in the western side called Bassianus. And what Constantine is thinking of doing is he wants to go and elevate Bassianus to go and be a Caesar under him as the Augustus. And so what better way to give credibility to somebody who's an up-and-coming in the ranks, and so Bassianus was a senator, what better way to go and give some credibility to Bassianus than through an arranged marriage? And who's lucky prize winner? Well, it's Anastasia. And so in AD 315, around about AD 315, Bassianus and Anastasia are married. And what Constantine does is he goes and sends his brother, Julius, Julius Constantius, head east young man, and he goes and sends him off to Licinius and goes and says, I would like you to acknowledge that Bassianus is going to become the next Caesar of the Western Empire. So he's still actually trying, from a politics point of view, to play the game, and he's still trying to, to get a peaceful resolution. Well, Licinius is having none of that, so he goes and says, he doesn't acknowledge Bassianus, and in fact he goes and so he sends Julius Constantius packing back to Constantine with that news. And what he then goes and does is he goes and tells his advisor, his senator, Senecio, what you go and do, Senecio, is you go and get your brother and you help to overthrow Constantine, plot to overthrow Constantine and install me as ruler over Rome. Well, you can imagine what Constantine thought about this when he heard. And so Bassianus' career as a lofty star in the heavens suddenly came down to earth, actually underneath the earth, 6 feet under the earth. He was killed by Constantine, executed by Constantine, and that was the end of that. But Constantine, not one to bear a grudge, well, actually he was, he goes and sends a letter to Licinius, or an envoy to Licinius, and says, send me Senecio. He's got to pay for this. Licinius said, no ways, and he actually goes and overthrows a statue of Constantine to go and rub it in. I'm not going to listen to you. Well, you can imagine Constantine's reaction. He is incensed. He is furious. And so with that starts a whole range of civil wars from AD 316. Onwards. And in AD 316, so we've got the three battles that he fought previously, which went by 312, got him half of the empire. What the next set of battles is going to do is actually give him the entire empire. And so he goes up back towards Verona and across to a place called Cybele, and there he fights against the armies of Licinius. And Constantine was a man of action. So they come out of a pass in the hills, in the mountains, and Cybele is in front of them, and it's a bit below them, but there's this whole lot of open ground between where they're coming out of the mountains and where Licinius has got his troops. And Licinius is having a look, and he goes and protects his flanks and makes sure that nobody can get around him. and off they go and march, and they come together, and missiles are exchanged. You know, those big rocks that have come over with fire and all of that, and you know, archers exchange fire. And eventually, the two armies meet, and it's just basically really fierce hand-to-hand combat and, you know, very brutal. In order to break the deadlock, Constantine himself, with his cavalry, goes and leads a charge, and the deadlock's broken, and Licinius and his forces have to retreat. And Constantine is victorious. And 20,000, it's estimated that 20,000 of Licinius' troops died in that battle. So not a very pleasant day for Licinius, or for no doubt a whole lot of the soldiers of Constantine either. So Licinius retreats, he goes off to Byzantium, and which is you know, towards where Constantinople is. He's near that, he's at Adrianople, and there's another battle. There's another battle over there, and we've got Licinius on one side of the river, Constantine on the other side of the river, and Licinius is just waiting for Constantine to make a move. And, you know, and somewhat, for those of you who have read Second World War history, where did the Germans think that the Allies were going to land?
Yep,
and Calais as well. Yep, all right. So there was a lot of subterfuge that went on to go and try and ensure that the Germans moved their forces up to Calais and Dieppe as well. And the Allies landed at Normandy. Well, there's not much new under the sun. Constantine, hundreds of years before, goes and does the same thing. He goes in a very open space, goes and starts you know, putting up wood and things to go and prepare to go and cross the river. Licinius goes and moves all his forces, and further up the river, or another place in the river where it's a bit treed and wooded and Licinius can't see, he goes and assembles his troops and leads a charge across the river. Another great battle, with Licinius retreating and losing along the way, and 34,000, it's thought that about 34,000 of Licinius' troops die in this battle. So, not a good time for Licinius. That, by the way, is a few years on from Cybele, but that's Adrianople. And so, by this stage, Licinius is now in Byzantium. And he's actually got a fairly large navy around Byzantium. All right, so a fairly large navy. And that is something of a threat of for Constantine, because what do? When we've got a fairly large navy. So Licinius is in Byzantium, and there's this navy. It's estimated that it was over 200 ships. All right, so this was actually a fairly sizable navy. Well, enter Crispus, Constantine's younger son. Constantine's oldest son. All right, so Crispus comes, and he leads Constantine's fleet of around about 80 ships against these 200 of Licinius under an admiral called Abantus. And over 2 days, there's a furious naval battle fought, the Battle of the Hellespont. Okay, so, and if you know your Australian history and you've seen maps of Gallipoli and those narrow channels where Gallipoli is, that's where this battle was fought. In fact, the second day was fought roundabout at Gallipoli. And here's a, many centuries later on, but here's a tapestry of the Battle of Hellespont. And, you know, on the one hand, we've got Constantine going and directing the siege of Byzantium, and Crispus sails in with his 80 vessels. And the area that they're fighting in actually suits Crispus, because the 200 ships are a lot larger. And so he goes and really does a whole lot of damage against these the army and the navy of Licinius. Abantus goes and retreats, and they come the next day to near Gallipoli. and there is a remarkable weather event, there's a remarkable storm, which is to Crispus's advantage. And Abantus himself has to abandon ship and swim ashore, no doubt ditching his heavy armour, which, as we can see, would have dragged a whole lot of people under. And Crispus is victorious for Constantine. And Abantus and Licinius, out of their 200 ships, have got 4 ships left. So it's just a total demolition of the fleet of Licinius. So Licinius is very, very vulnerable. And so what he goes and does is he goes across the Bosphorus to Chrysopolis, and there's a fourth battle. And by this stage, the other thing that's happened in the meantime is that Licinius has started turning against Christianity. And so he's starting to go and resurrect a bit of the persecution that was happening under the fifth seal. He's starting to renege on the promises of the Edict of Milan, and he's been turning against Christianity. And so this is actually, the historians and those of the time view this as a battle of two religions. Again, where we have an AD 312 at Mulvane Bridge, Christianity versus paganism. This is repeated here at the Battle of Chrysopolis. Licinius is starting to feel that this talisman of the of Constantine's army, right, this Cairo, the cross, the sign in which he told his men to go and conquer, is starting to have too much good fortune. And, you know, Constantine actually directs his people, his sergeants and his flag bearers, to go into the worst part of the battle and encourages his soldiers to go and look at this particular sign. And that fuels their courage and causes fear in the armies of Licinius. And Licinius is a decisive victory is had over Licinius, and his armies are destroyed, which puts Constantine as the ruler of the entire Roman Empire by AD 324. The entire Roman Empire by AD 324 is under Constantine. So what we'd expect would happen to Licinius doesn't. His wife, the half-sister of Constantine, who it said was his favorite half-sister, goes and intervenes and says, please spare the life of Licinius, which he does for a time. And then the same year in AD 324, Constantine has him killed. And then the year after, he has his nephew killed as well in AD 325. So that's in the next seal. But he removes all potential opposition. And Constantia comes back home to Constantine in Rome. So we see the drama of what has been happening here and how we've got this incredible change from this tetrarchy to where we started with 3 empires to 1 empire, 1 emperor over the entire thing. That's a pretty fundamental change to what we had seen for hundreds of years before. We've got a situation where now paganism is actually overturned and replaced with Christianity. All of those who had jobs that were safe occupations because they were pagan, because the occupiers of those jobs believed in paganism, well, they were all turfed out and replaced with Christians. The church of paganism was overrun by Christianity. So you start to see a pattern here when we look at the words that Brother Steve read for us tonight and what we said those words meant. So in 13 lectures, Brother Roberts in page 56 has, and there's a bit of reading that we're going to go through, but it's well worth it. So Constantine exhibited a celerity and skill in his movements which baffled and overpowered his enemies. He was a very skilled military tactician and a very skilled politician. It was felt by all that the issue was between paganism and Christianity. The two elements had long been fermenting one with the other throughout the state, and the hour had come to decide which was to have the ascendancy. The question was effectually decided by the extraordinary success uniformly attending the arms of Constantine. There was only one battle, which we haven't actually put up there, but there's only one battle where Constantine suffered a slight slight loss. But it wasn't a loss, it was a truce. And the terms of the truce were very favourable to Constantine. So, you know, on the drawing board, it may have been, a draw. But in the politics behind the scene, he won as well. So he was uniformly successful. The armies of the pagan emperors were completely defeated, and Constantine, the befriender of the persecuted Christians, became sole master of the empire. The constitution of the world was completely changed. Completely changed. Do you see this? Why this is called a great earthquake? Exactly as we have it in Revelation chapter 6. He goes on to say, and this is a bit smaller, the sun of the political universe, the pagan emperorship, both high priest and defender of paganism, had become darkened or eclipsed. The moon, or ecclesiastical element of the Roman polity, the pagan clergy, the priests of the gods, shining by the borrowed light of the throne, even as the moon by the light of the sun, disappeared in blood. The stars of the political firmament, the numerous magnates of various kinds and degrees exercising authority in the empire by the goodwill of the emperor, of the pagan emperor, fell out of their places with the overthrow of their master to give place to Christian successors. The heaven, the whole sphere of established imperial authority, was rolled up and put aside as a thing of the past, and the various mountain and island kingdoms and principalities subsisting under Rome moved out of their places, and all orders and ranks of Roman society, having participated in the persecution of the Christians, recognized in the public calamities occurrent the retribution inflicted by the God of the Christians, and were panic-stricken to the extent of desiring concealment, even in death, from the terrors that swept through the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. So Brother Roberts has it very succinctly as to what happens. And do we see the language of the sixth seal coming out in those words? All right, where he speaks about the stars of the heaven, where he speaks about the sun and the moon, how he speaks about the stars falling to the ground, how it was a great earthquake, how that every single person was affected. But you might say, well, of course he'd say that. He's a Christadelphian. That's what we believe. There's a Roman historian called Eusebius who actually lived at the same time as Constantine. And he wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. Ecclesiastical History. He actually also wrote another, a treatise called In Praise of Constantine, where he's exceptionally sycophantish, but be that as it may, he was Christian. And this was quite a remarkable change of events for Christianity. So no wonder they were so delighted to see Constantine. And so this is an English translation from 1833. And you can actually download it. And I can give you the link. Well, the link's actually there. Where you can actually, if you want to go and read something that might put you to sleep. There's actually parts of it that are actually really interesting, and I've got some of them here. Right, so on pages 409 and 410, so that over there where it says Ecclesiastical History is on page 410. Then, so this is a Christian of the time, and not a believer in the truth. Okay, so let's make that distinction. Not a believer in the truth, we believe. Then the angel of the mighty council, the great captain and leader of the armies of God, after a sufficient exercise which the greatest of soldiers of his kingdom had exhibited in their patience and perseverance, again suddenly appeared and destroying what was hostile and annihilating his foes so that they scarcely appear to have had a name. Right? They are obliterated. But those that were his friends and of his household, he advanced not only to glory with all men, but now also with celestial powers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the whole heavens and the world. So that now, what never happened before, the supreme sovereign, sensible of the honor conferred upon them by him, now spit upon the faces of idols, trample upon the unhallowed rites of daemons, ridicule the ancient delusion of their ancestors, and acknowledge only the one and true God, the common benefactor of all and of themselves. So that's what a Christian writer had to say at the time. Isn't that remarkable? The great captain and leader. What does that remind you of? Yep, the captain of our salvation. This is what they were thinking at the time. This is the person who saved them. The great captain and leader of the armies of God. And what was the result? The entire political and religious structure of the day was overturned. They now spit on the faces of idols, trample upon the unhallowed rites of daemons, ridicule the ancient delusion of their ancestors. And now calling what their parents had fervently believed, or their aunts or their uncles had fervently believed, as the ancient delusion of the ancestors. So at this time, he's talking about the emperors Constantine and Licinius. So he's talking about around about 313, the Edict of Milan. But the reference to the angel, the great captain, the leader, that is solely applied to Constantine. So then towards the end of the book. He then goes on to the discussion about what happens with Licinius and how Licinius went and reverted back to the ways of paganism, and eventually the great captain Constantine comes to the rescue. And so in chapter 11, the victory of Constantine and the blessings which under him accrued to the whole Roman world. So look at the language here. To him, therefore, the supreme God granted from heaven above the fruits of his piety, the trophies of his victory over the wicked, and that nefarious tyrant with all his counselors and adherents, he cast prostrate at the feet of Constantine. All right, he cast prostrate at the feet of Constantine. That's referring to Licinius, where he's got to go and fall on the mercy of Constantine, and Constantine spares him. This was probably written a little bit before the death of Licinius. But, right, so he goes on to say, but to the oppressed there was no hope of salvation left in the cruelties they endured from the savage beast. Wherefore also Constantine, the protector of the good, combining his hatred of wickedness with the love of goodness, went forth with his son Crispus, the most benevolent Caesar, to extend a saving arm to all those that were perishing. Get a load of this. Both, therefore, the father and the Son, having, as it were, God the universal King and his Son our Saviour as their leader and aid, drawing up the army on all sides against the enemies of God, bore away an easy victory. So he's actually saying that Constantine, the import of that is that he's saying Constantine is as God and Crispus is as his Son, Jesus Christ, and they are the arm of our salvation. So just picture yourselves, brothers and sisters, in this time, if you will, where had you managed to survive the terrors of the fifth seal, and you'd seen your brothers and sisters, potentially your relatives, being carted off and roasted alive, wouldn't you have thought that this was just amazing? You wouldn't necessarily have known about the family intrigue, or if you did, there would have been easy justification for it, no doubt. Wouldn't this have been such a pressure on our brothers and sisters to go and make a stand? when they see what is happening in the world. And so, remarkable language that Eusebius uses with Constantine, about Constantine. And when we go back to this one over here that we read before, so did you notice something else about the language that he uses? He advanced not only to glory with all men, but now also with celestial powers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the whole heavens, and the whole heavens, and the world. So you'll see the little asterisks there, and at the bottom of this it goes and says, and that's in very small writing, these expressions, celestial powers, sun, moon, and stars, may be regarded as oriental hyperbole for the powers that be. So hyperbole they may be, all right? What immediately follows shows that Eusebius means the reigning powers. So that's the translator's commentary. So hyperbole, which is a gross, like a huge exaggeration, they may be, but where do you think Eusebius got his words from? Where did he get his words from?
Revelation 12?
I think. He could have. He could have, but I actually think he gets him from Revelation chapter 6. Because what we got over here, the sun, moon, stars, heaven. Sun, moon, stars, heaven. So where would you think that he gets him from Revelation 12? I hadn't thought about that, but happy to.
Revelation 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head.
Of course, yeah, of course. So from Revelation, that actually makes a lot of sense. But it is from Scripture that he gets his words. And by the way, as we said last time, what is Revelation 12 about? It's about the same event. And remember what we said, God does not waste real estate in his Scriptures. So fundamental is this event to the change of what went on in the world that it is repeated, but in a different context. So, what have we seen, brothers and sisters? What have we seen? We have seen just as we thought we would when we considered what these things meant. An enormous upheaval, a great earthquake as things are toppled over. We've seen the heavens, the ruling powers, the earth, the people, that the sun becomes black, political powers removed. We have seen that because the entire political heaven changed from three emperors down to one. We have seen that the moon becomes as blood, that paganism was replaced by Christianity. So we've seen exactly what we expected, that paganism bled. We've seen stars, those who were important across the society, fall to the ground and in cases under the ground. We've seen the mighty wind, the military power of Constantine. And we've seen that there was a political, religious, and social order that was rolled away. The heavens were rolled away and replaced. Let's just collapse that a little bit. But if we have a look at that, we can see that there's a whole lot of things that are not underlined. And this goes to the comments we made about what do we think the brothers and sisters of the day thought about this time. And we know what Eusebius thought. But what do we think they might have been tempted to think? Well, let's have a look at some of the others. Because in Revelation chapter 6, there are a lot of allusions to Old Testament quotes which concern the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Okay, so let's just, for the sake of time, we're not going to turn them up. All right. So where we have, as a fig tree cast her untimely figs, that's an allusion to Isaiah 34 at verse 4. And it's about Edom in the latter day when Jesus returns. Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. That's my allusion to Isaiah 2 at verse 19, which is a reaction of those who believe in the wrong things to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. They say, fall on us and hide us, and that's from Hosea chapter 10 at verse 8. Right, and it's about the judgment on the idolaters and those who don't believe in the truth at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Those are quotes from Lamentations chapter 1, chapter 2, and allusions to Malachi chapter 3. We may bar the day of his coming. So we see that sprinkled liberally through Revelation chapter 6 are allusions to the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our brothers and sisters could have been sorely tempted to go and think that we are now preparing for Jesus to return. But every word is important. What haven't we underlined? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. So who sits on a throne? Not a name, a position. Is it the king? All right, the king, the ruler. So from the face of him that sits on the throne. Okay, so that's the ruler. And this is where, brothers and sisters, every single word in the Bible has been weighed, and it's been measured, and it's been put there for a reason. Even the little ones. And it's not and the Lamb, it's and from the wrath of the Lamb. So we know that the Lamb, because remember when we started way back and we spoke about the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5, that's Jesus. That's the true ruler. That's Jesus Christ. And why is Jesus wrathful? Because in the fifth seal, his brothers and sisters were being tortured and persecuted. And through the agency of Constantine, in this sixth seal, that vengeance comes upon those who persecuted in the fifth seal and in some instances before as well. But there's a distinction here. There's a distinction here. Because, brothers and sisters, and so that comes, that brings us to the end of the sixth seal. The sixth seal from, and I should actually have had a slide up there, I've just realised from a date point of view, but the sixth seal from AD 612 to 624 is when it's thought to be the timing of the sixth seal. Sorry, 312, thank you, 312 to 324. What did I say? 612, yeah, so 312 to 324, thanks. That was just a test to see whether you're listening. So, from AD 312 to AD 324, the end of the sixth seal. And at this stage, we've got people thinking, as Eusebius writes, that, wow, the kingdom of God is coming. That there's a really dark side. If we haven't already cottoned on with what he did to his family members, there's a dark side to Constantine. And so brothers and sisters are going to have to make a choice. It's just as well the class is almost over because my voice is almost gone too. Brothers and sisters are going to have to make a choice. In spite of all the evidence they see, is this the true ruler or is this somebody who God has raised up, like he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, like he raised up others to go and execute his judgments and bring about his will? Because there's a really dark side and extends not just to family members, it extends to what Constantine is, in chapter 7, going to go and do with religion as well. And that will be our our concluding study on the seals in 2 weeks' time, God willing.